Well, good morning to Vertical Life Church. Excited to be here today. Sundays are my favorite day of the week because we get to be with God's people in God's presence, seeing God change hearts and lives. So there's nothing else like being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if this is your first time here, I see some guests with us today. I want to say welcome. We're excited you're here. We at Vertical Life Church, we have this philosophy. We believe that everyone matters to God, which means you matter. Your story matters. So we hope that when you're here today that you feel important. We feel like that we should treat you like a VIP, a very important person, because if you matter to God enough for him to die on the cross for your sins, then you should matter to us as well. So welcome, and we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some time with us today, and we hope that we are an encouragement to you. Now, today we began a new series kind of taking a look at some of the things that our culture has been wrestling with as of late. It's a heavy and sobering journey through the Word of God, and we're going to be going through this over the course of the next several weeks. There are many issues facing the church in our nation, especially on the realm of human sexuality and the constitutional redefinition of what it is to be married. These issues are now on the forefront. This past week, the Supreme Court, for the first time in history, is hearing arguments for and against the definition of marriage and the constitutionality of limiting it to heterosexual couples. The Supreme Court case isn't the only occurrence as of late. This year, we have had instances of individuals going under fire for placing grievances at public businesses such as Planet Fitness. You may have heard about this, where a woman was in the locker room changing and a transgender individual came in and she felt uneasy about his presence. So she complained to the management, and she was the one that had her membership revoked and was actually ostracized because of her religious view. Another mother complained to her child's school, junior high school, I believe, because she found out that there were transgender individuals using the bathroom facilities of, you know, the gender that they chose. And she was told that the school wouldn't do anything about it because their public policy was to allow any child to use the bathroom or locker room facility of the gender they self-identify with. These events also accompany news involving a mayor in Texas last year that went under fire for using the law, the court, using subpoenas to actually require some local pastors in their area to submit their sermons for scrutiny simply because they opposed lifting the gender restrictions on bathrooms in the public facilities in their town, which was an unprecedented act in our nation's history. We've had bakeries shut down and heavily fined because of a stance on same-sex marriage. We've had owners of a wedding chapel in Idaho that was threatened with jail time and fines of $1,000 per day if they continue to refuse to marry same-sex couples because it went against the ordinances of inclusion and discrimination in their city. Now, the chapel was not considered a church because it was a for-profit business, so regardless of the personal beliefs of the ministers running the chapel, those in public office who create and enforce the laws decided to side with the LGBT community. And this recent attack on religious liberty began really in our recent time with the Affordable Health Care Act, with the law that President Obama signed into law. It basically required religious institutions mandated that they would provide abortion-inducing drugs as a part of a woman's birth control measures in their health care policy. So there seems to be some form of political push to remove any right for an individual to be able to express or hold to a religious view and practice in the public arena. We even have legislators and people in office who say that you can have whatever religious views you want, but when it comes to the public square in the place of business, it's not allowed there. So what we're seeing is our government take what has historically been moral issues and has turned them into civil rights issues. And because we're calling what was once held as moral delinquency or debauchery, and now we call it an uncontrollable, naturally born state of being, diverse sexual orientations are being considered as sacred as a person's identity or ethnicity, thereby endowing upon it certain civil rights. And this is a personal issue for me because 10 years ago, my father came out as a homosexual. My parents were married for 29 years, and one day he walked in. It was actually Memorial Day, so I get to remember this on every Memorial Day, great memory, that my father said that he had had multiple affairs. They were homosexual affairs. He was going to start living a life of homosexuality, and my parents divorced. And so this is something that's very close to my heart. And so I hope you hear the heart in this setting. This isn't to hate anyone. This is just to take a look biblically on what the Bible has to say. And in our culture today, it's easy as Christian Americans, looking at what the public seems to be doing in approaching this issue, it's easy to feel like it's an us versus them scenario, that we're kind of in this battle. It's easy to feel like that what we need to do is be more bold in our stance, go meet them out on the picket lines and protest lines, and if they get loud, well, we'll just get louder. We'll make more noise. Or you may feel like falling on the other side. If you're not swept up in feeling like your religious liberties or freedoms are being threatened, you're conflicted with other pressures, especially coming from religious institutions that have long held these beliefs about what sexuality or types of sexuality is sin and what is not. They're changing their beliefs to become culturally palatable and relevant and inclusive. And they're leaving the average Christian to scratch their head, not knowing what to think, what to believe. And I would say neither reaction is the biblical reaction. It's not biblical to get out there and protest them, nor is it biblical to change what the Bible says. The right way to approach this situation as Christians is what we're going to be developing and looking at over the course of next several weeks. And if we were handling this issue biblically, I don't think we'd be in the mess we're in today. I don't think we'd be approaching these subjects and having to deal with these subjects the way that we are today. But in this nation, there is great tension. And not just in our nation, but in the world. And not just on the side of religious freedom, but in general, with all the riots we're seeing in all these different cities, with all the different issues facing the world, with disease, with war, with Islam advancing and chopping off the heads of anyone that comes against them. We live in this world in a very volatile climate. There's no escaping it. And so it's imperative as followers of Jesus Christ, if you hold and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, it's vitally important that not only we understand what the arguments are on this issue, but also what the Bible says and how to respond to the culture as Jesus would respond. As the organization that represents him, that's what the church is. This isn't a building. This isn't a nonprofit. This is the physical representation of Jesus Christ here on earth. So if we're going to approach these issues and minister to people in our culture, we have to take the approach that Jesus Christ would take. And in a climate of unrest, and in a culture becoming increasingly more hostile to a biblical worldview, it's vitally important we know what and why we believe what we believe. And so we're going to take a look at this subject over the next few weeks. Now, you may be here today, and you may not even be a believer. You may not even have a faith. For whatever reason, you find yourself here today. Maybe it's because you're just curious. You saw the post on Facebook and you thought, oh, I want to hear what they have to say. Or maybe it's because a friend or a relative invited you to our services today. Or maybe it's because you're on a spiritual journey. You're seeking the truth and that journey led you to Vertical Life Church here today. I want to encourage you, if that's you here, just to hang in there. To hang in there. And if you can, please hang with us over the next several weeks as we unpack this subject, as we look at what the Bible has to say on these relevant issues in our world. And you may ask yourself, why do I even care what the Bible has to say? And you know what? That's a fair question. It is. It's a fair question. Because unless you are a follower of Judaism or some form of Judaism, or unless you're a Christian of some kind, the Bible has no relevancy or any type of authority in your life. And so you have to ask that question. Why do I even care what this book has to say? And so that's why we're going to begin our study today. Where we should with any doctrinal subject, with any type of biblical study, is with the setting. We need to set a foundation. So if you have your worship guide with you here today, today would be a great day to take some notes because we're going to cover a lot of information, more than you'll probably be able to capture. And so we are also on iTunes. We have a podcast, and this message will be up later this week. So if you want to refer back to that, you can, as well as all of our other messages will be on our website and our podcast. But so as we're starting to lay this foundation, we need to understand that every opinion, doesn't matter what subject you're talking about, every opinion, every argument, originates from a particular point of view. You have your opinion or your presupposition based upon what your background is, what your upbringing is, how your family raised you, what your education is, and what you learned in school. Everything that has to do with your background, your history, is a factor to determine what you believe to be true. It doesn't matter what side of the debate you're on. So if you were raised in church, that's going to affect the way you believe on certain issues. And so it's no secret, as Christians, those who follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, that we begin with this very foundational setting. We believe God exists. That's an undeniable fact. That's what we believe. We believe that since He exists, God also created everything that you see. God exists and God created. We also believe that we have been separated from God through sin. That this is a reality, that the mankind's relationship with God has been separated, which means sin also exists, that it's an actual thing that we have to wrestle with. Which, because sin exists, we also believe that Jesus is our Savior, and He is the only way we can receive forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And we know this because we believe God communicated and that the Bible is the record of that communication. That is our framework. That is our presupposition. That is what is going to kind of steer this argument or this study of this topic that we're looking at over the next several weeks. Therefore, we can say that the Bible is the standard for which we are to live by. And consequently, part of being a Christian is dedicating your life not just to studying to understand the Bible, but also living out God's plan and purposes for your life according to the Bible. It's not enough just to learn what it says and know the facts about it. It's putting that into practice and living that out in your life. And every good and well-read atheist, even the most well-known atheist, will tell you they cannot prove God does not exist. They can't prove it. But what they will say is that they just don't believe there's enough evidence to convince them to put their faith in any kind of a religious belief system. So even in an atheistic mindset, a mindset that says there is no God, or I don't believe that there probably is a God, there is still the potential for the existence of God. That reality is a potential. So from the onset, as we look at the Bible today, I'm going to humbly and graciously concede that at the end of the day, you have to make a decision. You have to make a personal decision, because having any part or any sort of religious or supernatural belief system ultimately comes down to a matter of faith. That's the decision you have to make. Am I going to believe it or am I going to reject it? But what I would like to do with our time today is present some evidence that falls within the "we can't prove God does not exist" category, and show you that having faith in Jesus and trusting what the Bible teaches is not so irrational, but actually is very reasonable. Because ultimately, this whole argument about sin and sexuality stems from whether or not you have a biblical worldview or a cultural worldview. And there are ramifications for taking either side. So as a side note, we may discuss some things over the next several weeks that you might find to be somewhat inappropriate for younger children. If you have young children with you today, we have an incredible kids ministry for kids ages fifth grade on down to in the womb. So if that's you, you fall into that category and you would like to utilize those services, we have an awesome worship experience for them. That way you don't have any out of the box random questions being asked when you get home. So just saying. So let's begin today. The Bible has always been under fire. Always. The Word of God has always been under fire. From the very beginning of creation, the Word of God has been under fire. In the book of Genesis, it records that when God created, God gave Adam strict instructions. He told him what he was supposed to do and what he was not supposed to do. He was not supposed to eat of the stupid tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's it. How simple is that? I give my kids more instructions than God gave Adam. And Adam couldn't even obey the one stinking thing. I just want, you know, I'm going to have words with that guy if he's in heaven. I don't even know if he's in heaven, but we'll see. But when God gave him this instruction, he says, don't eat of the tree. And then along came Satan, our enemy. And he twisted the words of God and he made Eve believe that what God said could not be trusted. And so even from the beginning, there has been an attack on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And you might ask, why? Why is that such a big deal? And the answer is because the Bible tells us what we can and cannot do. The Word of God tells us what we have to do to be right with God. And so, of course, there is going to be an attack on that authority. And because of sin, everyone of us in here, it doesn't matter what background or what kind of family you had, everyone in here are natural born rebels. You are a rebel. I don't know if you felt cool coming in here today. I'm calling you a rebel. Now you can feel cool, I guess. But that's not really a good thing. But here we go. None of us like being bossed around. And I know I don't, specifically. So when something seems to be exercising authority over us in a way that prevents us from doing what we want to do, we tend to have a little problem with that. We get a little attitude. We bring some toot into the situation. And so this was Satan's problem, our enemy. The Bible says that he was an angel, he was the cherub that covered the throne of God, that he was the most glorious creature that had been created in heaven, and Satan thought he was so cool and so awesome that he wanted to even elevate his throne above God's throne because he felt like no one should have authority over him. And this was his problem. And so our sin nature, what we are born with, mirrors the devil. You see, humans may have unleashed sin into the world, but Satan was the author of sin and rebellion. God calls him the father of lies, that he was the originator, the beginner of this sin that we experience and wrestle with each and every day. So when I was in college, I went to a Bible college, a Christian college, for ministry. This is what I went to learn about being a minister. And I knew that this college that I went to had some rules I didn't really agree with. It was a shirt and tie wearing college, and you couldn't go to movies kind of college. And in the 70s, guys and girls actually had their own sidewalks. They couldn't even walk together. This is the kind of college that I had gone to. They've come a long way, but you know they had a journey. But they had some rules that I didn't really like. And I knew that going into school that this was something that I was going to have to abide by. But there was something inside of me as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, going into ministry, that I just wasn't okay abiding by all their rules, even though I agreed to abide by them. And the more I was told not to do it, there was something in me that made me want to do it even more, because I'm a rebel. That's how we are as people. And Paul the Apostle talks about this tension in our hearts, this rebellion in our hearts. In Romans chapter 7, he says that we're all born slaves to sin. And naturally, because of sin, we want to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. That no man even seeks after God. If God hadn't revealed himself to us, we wouldn't even have it within us to pursue a relationship with him. And I can see this in my children. As I look at being a father and looking at my children as innocent and as cute and cuddly as they are most of the time, I just look at my youngest son, Asher, and I think God gave me him just so that I could use him in sermon illustrations. So I will do that today. But Asher, this week, just to give you an idea of kind of what we go through, this week he stomped on his sister's finger, breaking the skin because she was drawing with some sidewalk chalk on the driveway, and so we had to get her a band-aid. It was a horrible thing. And then he threw the brand new sidewalk chalk into the storm drain, ruining the sidewalk chalk. And then just the other day, we were putting their room together, and out of nowhere, Asher grabbed a pair of scissors and tried to shank his grandma with the scissors. I don't know what he was thinking, but this three-year-old may not see his third birthday. But this is this kid, you know, so he's kind of out there. And when I tell Asher to stop doing something, he will look at me with this mischievous grin on his face, and he'll agree. He'll be like, okay, but then he's still reaching for the thing I told him not to touch or doing the thing that I told him not to do. It's because we're all natural rebels. We all have this sin nature. And if you're that person that thinks, oh, kids don't have sin, that there's no way they can be sinful, you know, that happens later in life, I'm going to let Asher come home with you. And I guarantee by the end of today, you will be in line with my train of thinking. So if that's you, come see me after church. We'll make this happen. Please. Rebellion is a part of our sin nature. So it stands to reason that if a society holds a religious book in high regard and models its laws and cultures after its principles, which tells us what we can and cannot do morally, we will naturally, as born rebels, want to reject it. And this is exactly what our founding fathers of America did. They modeled the Constitution on a Christian worldview. And I know many people like to kind of debate this. But here's what one of our founding fathers, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams, said about our Constitution. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled or held back by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So what he's basically saying here is that when our nation stops being a people of faith, our Constitution not only cannot be understood fully, but it will lose its power to govern morally because anything will go. And we're seeing this push towards fundamentally transforming the nation, which can only happen through changing our Constitution. But before we can change that, we have to change the mindset that goes into the Constitution. We have to remove the influence that of faith that created that Constitution. And so it stands to reason that the only way to rid the standards of morality in our founding documents is to rid the standards of the document that founded it, which is the Bible, the standards we don't agree with. And to create a nation that is free to do what is right in its own eyes means we have to discredit and or disprove the validity of the Bible. And this attack in our day has its roots in the origins of scientific evolution, because if you can disprove Genesis 1:1, if you can disprove that very first premise that God exists and God created, you can dismantle the entire argument. All of Christianity falls on whether or not Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is true. Because if everyone is here by chance, if everyone is here by evolution, or everyone has arrived here by natural causes, there is nothing that can truly define good or bad, or any form of absolute moral value is non-existent. Because it's all just arrived by chance. There are more subjects and objections and refutations on both sides of this argument than we could possibly cover in one message. So I would encourage you to do this research yourself. There are lots of great resources out there. The internet was a blessing because we now have access to more information and more resources than ever before. And so if you'd like a place to start, you could start with the book series, A Case for Christ. Lee Strobel has developed a series of books, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Creation. It's a great intellectual study that an atheist took, actually disproving his own beliefs and becoming a Christian. There are works by Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig, readily available on YouTube that you can watch. There's a study called The Truth Project. All of these things cover these different issues in greater detail. But this is a fundamental issue because it's also a salvation issue. If you cannot believe that God created, if you cannot trust the Bible in saying that God created, then you cannot believe he rose from death. They're not mutually exclusive. They're tied together. So today, I want to look at a couple of evidences that point to the reliability of the scriptures. And I don't think there's any way to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can say we could prove the Bible is 100% true, because we're dealing with supernatural things that can't be physically verified. But I believe that we can make a good case to support the reason we can believe that we can trust what the scriptures say. And the first evidence for the validity of the scriptures is the historical evidence. There have been many efforts over the course of human history, through biblical history, to allege that historical figures like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, even Jesus, never existed. That they never were actually here on the earth, that they were just myth or stories that people created. And this argument really has a twofold reason. Number one, to remove any claim to the land of Israel for the people of Israel, to remove the right for Israel to exist. And then the second is to discredit and invalidate the authority of the Word of God, to say that, well, if these people never existed, then this stuff really doesn't matter and Christianity has no sway, so we should just be able to do what we want to do. However, thanks to scientific endeavors and modern archaeology, we've uncovered artifacts and historical lands that refute any claim that the Bible is not a historical book. According to the Bible.org, because the scriptures continually refer to historical events, they are verifiable. We can look back and see that they actually happened. Their accuracy can be checked by external existence. We can dig up the remains of the cities. And chronological details included in the scriptures, like Jeremiah chapter 1, 1 through 3, and Luke 3, 1 and 2, illustrate this. Matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, allows us to date Ezekiel's first vision of God to the very day, which happened July 1st, 592 BC. These are all verifiable facts. The historical reality of Jesus Christ is also well established by early Roman, Greek, and Jewish sources. And these extra-biblical writings affirm major details about their daily lives and give a great picture that what the Bible says in the New Testament that they dealt with on a regular basis is true. Matter of fact, the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus made several references to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, James, in his writing called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in his work, Josephus gives us many background details about the Herods. Those are the kings that reigned during the time of Christ. The Sadducees and Pharisees, these were the religious leaders during Jesus' time. And even the high priests like Annas and Caiaphas, those that played major roles in the death of Christ, including also the Roman emperors mentioned in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And we also find other secular sources and references to Jesus written later after the crucifixion, about AD 73. This is about 40 years after Jesus died on the cross. There's a Syrian named Mara Bar Serapion, and he wrote a letter comparing to his son, comparing the deaths of Socrates, Pythagoras, and Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is mentioned a number of times in the Jewish Talmud, which is part of their religious writings, as well as in the Quran, in the book of the Islam. The Old and New Testaments make abundant references to nations, kings, battles, cities, mountains, rivers, buildings, and treaties, things that happened between nations, customs, economics, politics, and even specific dates, which all can be verified in the historical account. And because the historical narratives of the Bible are so specific, many of its details are open to archaeological investigation. Matter of fact, whole realms of archaeology began because of the Bible and the stories that it told, and they prove to be accurate in the timeline of history. And while we cannot say that archaeology proves the authority of the Bible, it is fair to say that archaeological evidence has provided external confirmation of hundreds of biblical statements. And there's a man by the name of Dr. Henry M. Morris. He's a pioneer of biblical archaeology. He said that it must be extremely significant that in the view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the Bible as history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point. Bible says it, we find out that it's true. And not to mention, they're actually physical remnants of some of the miracles that happened in the Bible. SeekingForTruth.com states that Joshua's conquest to the promised land in the Battle of Jericho, this is the story where they blew the trumpets, they went around the city seven times, they blew the trumpets, they gave the great shout, and then the walls of the city collapsed. Here's what they record. It says, critics of the Bible have claimed for decades that the Bible statements in Joshua about the conquest of the promised land in the centuries before the monarchy of King David were pure fiction. In light of these new archaeological evidence, critics will be forced to relinquish their rejection of the Bible's record of Israel's conquest as stated by Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 5, God told Joshua in Joshua 6, when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Even this miracle of God is confirmed by archaeology. Professor John Garstang found that and recorded this amazing finding in the location of Jericho. It says, there remains no doubt the walls fell outwards so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over the ruins into the cities. And when you look at the biblical narrative, you look at the archaeological evidence of other historical battles of that day in the medieval times and back in the times of the Bible, all other archaeological digs, according to seekingfortruth.com, states that around the cities and in the Middle East reveal that walls of the cities always fell inwards as invading armies were pushing their way into the cities, whereas in Jericho, the walls fell outward, welcoming them in to conquer the city. It's evidence of what the Bible said is true. And so critics always want to claim that the Bible has made errors in recording its history, but men armed with a shovel and a pail always seem to confirm the biblical record, not annul it. And so the historical evidence supports the validity of the Bible. The second evidence we're going to look at is the manuscript evidence. These are the copies of the original writings of the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament. According to the book Reinventing Jesus, what the Da Vinci Code and other novelist specialists don't tell you, states that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, of which we have 5,650 handwritten copies that survived in Greek. Over 10,000 copies survived in Latin. When other languages are included, the total number of ancient copies rises to the number of 25,000 copies of the Bible or the New Testament. The next ancient text close to rivaling that number is Homer's Iliad, which is thought to have survived in only 643 copies. The amount of copies we have of the Bible far exceeds and outweighs any other ancient text in existence today. You know that game of telephone where you play as kids, you whisper something into someone's ear and then they pass it down and then everyone gets a good laugh at the end whenever someone says something nothing remotely close to what the original message was? Of course we do. Many of us would logically think that with the Bible, it was written by over 40 authors in a course of more than 4,000 years, and then copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And over time, we would logically assume that there would be no way we could remotely claim that we have what's close to the original writings of the Bible, that something had to be changed. Words, meanings, thoughts, ideas, something would have to be different. This would be our logical thinking. But according to carm.org, it says that there are thousands more New Testament Greek manuscripts than any other ancient writing, and the internal consistency of the New Testament documents is 99.5% textually pure. That's uncanny. It's a miracle. The difference in that 0.5%, the differences don't even change the meaning of the words. It just has to do with word placement or spelling. And so even with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and thorough examination of that finding, we've been reassured that what we have in the Bible is accurate to the original autographs of the apostles, because those texts line perfectly with what we already had in existence. And so the arguments that the doctrines in the scripture, the teachings, can't be verified because of the length of time that passed between the writings and the copies is literally the biggest fallacy or lie that anyone could ever claim, because they in turn would have to invalidate many historical figures for far less evidence. We have a wealth of evidence for the text, and the textual evidence points to the validity and accuracy and trustworthiness of the scriptures. The third evidence we're going to look at is the scientific evidence. And you might be sitting there and say, oh, okay, now, Pastor Joey, talking about science. I had science in school. I had biology in college. And I know that we all have this common ancestry. And you're really wanting me to believe that based on what I've seen and what I've studied and what I've learned and all the textbooks I had to pay too much money for and what I was taught in school, that we did anything else other than evolved over millions of years, that we just appeared one day because someone made a ball of dirt and blew on it, and now we're here. How can you say that I'm supposed to believe that? Well, honestly, I'm not here to disprove evolution. I think it disproves itself. But what I do want to say is that scientific evidence, I'm saying specifically today, it means that we're going to look at the Bible, not as a science book, but look at the scientific statements that it makes. Because the Bible does say some scientific statements that were well ahead of its time. Think about our nation for a minute. It's the year 2015. Our nation became a nation in 1776, July 4th. That's when we became a nation. Now, that means we're only 239 years old. That's not very long. We feel like we've been here forever, but the U.S. has not been here very long on the scheme of time. A lot has happened in 200 years. Matter of fact, most of modern science has been developed or founded in the last 500 years. Now, in comparison to the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago. So there's a wealth of time that has, you know, undergone between modern science beginning and the Bible concluding. And so we're going to look at statements that were made well before most modern discoveries were ever found here in modern science. The first we're going to look at, number one, is about the atom. Only in recent years has science discovered that everything we see is comprised of invisible atoms, that atoms make up the universe. However, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear." That the word of God here is saying that the building blocks of the world, God, what God made and developed the world from, actually come from things you cannot see on the atomic level. This is the word of God, well before modern science. The Bible also reveals, at a time when it was believed that the earth sat on a large animal, like two turtles, or that Atlas, if you follow Greek mythology, Atlas held the world on his back, the Bible reveals something a little different. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says, "God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." The Bible reveals that there's a truth about space and orbits well before the invention of the telescope or anything ever went into space. The next scientific evidence is that the earth is not flat. Long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, if you remember that little rhyme, God said the earth was round. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it says, "God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them." This is not a reference to a flat disc like a plate. This word in the Hebrew language actually means a sphere, and some skeptics like to argue this point, but secular man didn't discover that the earth was round until 2,400 years after the Bible recorded it here in the scripture. And see, what this reveals is that man has always doubted God, but God's word has always made him look like a fool. Not to mention, science just now, over the last few years, the last decade, reveals that the universe is continually expanding, that it's getting larger, it's not getting smaller. Yet here the Bible in Isaiah 40, 22 in the Old Testament states that God continues to spread out the heavens like a curtain. Well before science figured it out, God said it was true. The next scientific evidence is radio waves travel at the speed of light. God told Job in Job 38:35, "Can you make the lightning appear or cause it to strike as you direct?" That word strike also means speak in the original language. And here the Bible is making what seems to be a scientifically ludicrous statement that light can be sent and then manifest itself in speech. But did you know that radio waves also travel at the speed of light? This was why you can talk on your cell phone to somebody on the other side of the planet and have it done in real time. And this wasn't discovered until 1864 when the British scientist James Clerk Maxwell suggested that electricity and light waves were two forms of the same thing. The Bible declared it before science figured it out. The next scientific evidence is that stars sing. Stars sing. Science discovered that stars emit radio waves, which are received on Earth as a high pitch. God mentioned this fact in Job 38:7 when it states, "When the morning stars sang together." God reveals the truth of the universe. The last scientific evidence we're going to look at is that science expresses the universe in five terms: time, space, matter, power, and motion. This is what we understand as being the universe. Yet in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very beginning scriptures of the Bible, written by Moses around 1450 BC, states, "In the beginning, we have time. God created, we have power. The heavens, we have space. And the earth, we have matter. And the Spirit of God was hovering, we have motion over the surface of the waters." The very first thing God tells us in the Bible is that he is the originator of all things and he is in control of all aspects of our universe. From the beginning, God declares he is Lord. And these are not all the scientific statements of the scripture, but these are nonetheless true. The Bible is not a scientific book. However, whenever it makes a scientific claim or says something scientific, it is always accurate. And that scientific evidence points to the validity of the scripture. So the question comes that if the Bible is right about these areas of science, then why is it so strange or why is it nonsense to believe it's right about the beginning? That God created and not evolution. The fourth evidence we're going to look at pointing to the reliability of the Bible is the prophetic evidence. According to reasons.org, it states this about the Bible, that unique among all other books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries before they occur. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible. About 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled without any error. It's been verified. And Jesus himself perfectly fulfills over 400 of those prophecies. The remaining prophecies yet to be fulfilled are coming in future events. And see, the prophetic nature of the Bible makes it a work unlike any other book, and it points to the divinity and validity of the Bible. The fifth evidence is through self-declaration, what the Bible says about itself. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says, "Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in this message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote." That's the Old Testament. "For their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God." Here Peter is confirming that the Bible is not just a book of pen and parchment, but the words are not just a record of human experiences, but they are messages of divine origin meant to reveal truth to us by God. And the Apostle Paul tells his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, all of it, is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. Paul here is stating the claim that the Bible is the standard for our lives. It's what we need to measure, what we believe and what we think and how we live by. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, and this is, I believe, a word to us today as the church. It says, "Don't be easily shaken or alarmed by those that say the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them. Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us." That's what the New Testament was. They were letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. So Paul had to confirm here to the church of Thessalonica that not only the Old Testament letters were authoritative, but also the apostolic letters, those written from the apostles. These were the authoritative writings that the church was to hold to, being to be the divinely inspired writings from God. Paul even has stated commands in his writings, saying, "I command this to you in the name of Jesus Christ, because this is from God." And so the Bible's witness about itself, both in the Old and New Testament, and the acceptance of that doctrine that the Bible is the authority for faith and practice, the acceptance points to the validity of the Bible. The sixth evidence we're going to look at is Jesus' reliance on the Scriptures. Many people like to use this argument. They like to look at Jesus' life and say, "Well, Jesus didn't talk about," and they fill in the blank and say, "But because Jesus didn't talk about it, it must not be sin. It must not be wrong. He must not have cared." The only problem with that line of thinking is that the Bible records that Jesus did so many things and taught so many things that the libraries of the world wouldn't be able to contain the amount of work and things that he did. And so we can't base our arguments on what Jesus didn't say. We have to look at actually what Jesus did say. And so when we look at what Jesus did say, we can see that he quoted from roughly 24 books of the Old Testament when he taught the crowds. Jesus defended himself against Satan when he was in the wilderness wandering and he was fasting. Satan came to tempt him and he defeated Satan by quoting scripture to him. And if Jesus, who not only claimed to be the Son of God, but claimed to be God himself, relied on the scripture, declared them to be true, declared them to be authority, and used them to wield the power of God in his ministry, that adds a layer of significance and importance to the scriptures. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus himself affirms the authority and divinity of the Bible because Jesus is the fulfillment of what was written long ago by the men through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' reliance on the scripture points to the validity and authority of the Bible. The last evidence we're going to look at is the power to transform lives. The Bible has the power, unlike any other book, to transform lives. And I know, because I know if it weren't for my faith in Jesus Christ, I know what kind of evil person I would be. The Bible has made a radical difference in my life. And here in Romans chapter 1, 14 through 17, Paul tells the church of Rome, he says, "For I have a great sense of obligation to both people in the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight, and this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." The power of God is made evident in the life of a person radically transformed and changed through beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's through the scriptures, which is the foundation of our faith, that the message of the gospel is revealed to the world. And when a person accepts the gospel and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they then go from belonging to the world and belonging to their sinful nature to belonging to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun." That when you put your faith in Christ, you are not what you once were. You're not identified by what you once were. You don't belong to what you once were. Your baggage and everything you've dealt with is not who you are, because you have new identity in Christ. And there are countless lives over the last millennia that give testimony. Millions and millions of people all over the world for the last 2,000 years from the foundation of the church can affirm the power of God to change lives. And many of those Christians this very day will give their lives for their faith in the battle and struggle against evil in some of the parts of this world. The power to change lives testifies of the validity of the Bible. Now, each of these evidences may not prove the Bible to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt, but they do prove that you can be a sane person and believe what it says. And as I've said before, the skeptics have had their arguments, they made their accusations, they've tried to devalue, diminish the significance of the Bible, and their mind has already been made up. There's no telling them any different. No matter how many times they're proven to be wrong, no matter how many times their hypotheses fall through, they will continue to refuse to accept the Bible as the divinely inspired revelation to man. And we need to understand this fact. We have to get this. This is the reason for resisting and not trusting the scriptures. Because to accept the Bible means to accept God. Hallelujah. And man doesn't want to worship God. Man wants to be God. I'll say that again. To accept the Bible means to accept God. And man doesn't want to worship God. They want to be God. That's why they reject the scripture. But even among all the criticisms and accusations, God's word has stood the test of time. And yet in this modern age, the best defense against the Bible is still an effort to reinterpret, re-understand, retranslate, or even forge the scriptures. In other words, they can't get rid of it. They're just going to change it. And what you and I need to understand is that none of the facts supporting the Bible are going to make a difference in your life. It will not change your ability to believe in Jesus Christ unless you choose to take that leap of faith and say, I'm all in with Jesus. Ultimately, you have to decide for yourself, do I trust or do I not? Do I believe what the Bible says or do I not? Because if the Bible's not true, then all the stuff we've gone through today, everything I've ever said, doesn't even matter. If the Bible's not true, we should just stop and go home right now. But if the Bible is true, it's all that matters. It's all that matters. It's heaven and hell in the balance. If you don't believe the Bible and it's true, that means you're not getting to go to heaven. That's a big deal. And so we need to understand. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to proclaim the truth of the Bible so everyone has a chance to come to Christ and be saved. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God without faith. You have to decide, am I going to believe or am I not? Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. If you want that last evidence to apply to your life, if you want to experience that transformed life, then first you need to believe he exists. Then you need to believe he communicated in the scriptures. You need to recognize your sinful heart. You need to recognize your need for a savior. You must trust that the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. You must believe in him with your whole heart and confess him as your Lord and Savior. And then, when he has changed your life, you are to take up your cross and follow him. That is the definition of being a disciple of Christ. When you activate your faith in Jesus and then you diligently seek him, it's then when you decide he is Lord of your life and not you, it's at that point the transformation process begins. Because at that point, he sends the Holy Spirit to live in your heart and the Spirit of God takes you on a journey to discover the truth. We are on a journey to know Jesus through understanding what he's revealed to us in his word, what he wants us to do as we wait for his return. And this is the reason why we study the scriptures. This is the reason it's the standard for our lives. This is the reason why Vertical Life Church has our core value of unyielding truth. Because there is a war between this physical world and the spiritual world. Satan and his angels are rulers of this world in our culture. They don't want you to have faith, let alone trust in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the word of God. See, for the Christian, to be a Christian in this world, living in this world is like walking against the waves. You will be slowed. You may be stopped. You may even get knocked down because we're all born with a sin nature that we wrestle with. There are wars against God. But the true child of God, the one of true faith, gets up and keeps going through repentance and faith in the power of the name of Jesus, believing that he will help them live according to the will and word of God. But when we deviate from the authority of God's word and we leave it up to sinful man to decide right from wrong, we will end up the way it began in the garden. Sin will abound. It will be unleashed, and we will see what we're currently seeing in our culture, in our society today. Everyone is doing right in their own eyes. And as we stop being a moral and religious nation, we will see our government fight against us as opposed to fight for us. So we have to trust in his word and build our lives on faith in the truth of scripture, not from the pressures of society and the philosophies of this world. If you're not a believer today, you've never had a time in your life where you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and began a relationship with him, my goal today is not to prove the Bible is right, but just to present some evidences that challenge the skeptics and present enough evidence that encourages you to keep an open mind. Keep searching for the truth and at least consider that what the Bible has to say is true. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with him, my challenge for you this week is to memorize Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, as we enter this discussion about God's design for humanity, think about this verse and remind yourself that no matter what you've believed before, no matter what you currently struggle with, no matter where you've been or who you've been or what you've done, today you need to ready your heart to fight against the lies of this world, to fight our enemy by saturating your mind with the truth of the Word of God, and then believe it with your whole heart. Because the issues of what it means to be a man, to be a woman, the roles that we are designed to play out in marriage, for human flourishing, our sexuality, and what we can determine to be sinful behaviors, what's right or wrong, is in the balance. And those things will be culturally defined unless there's a standard which we measure our culture by. Unless something says no, we won't be able to stop our sinful nature and where it will lead us. And our greatest weapon, our enemy's greatest weapon, is to get you to trust in your own wisdom and your own experiences and not in the Word of God. I'm going to leave you today with this scripture, and then we're going to stand together and sing. Let's all stand together in this place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things in mind, your brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep, what's that say? A strong grip on the teaching we passed unto you both in person and by letter. Word of God, stand on it. Father in heaven, we thank you for creation. We thank you for not leaving us alone. We thank you for revealing the truth for us. We thank you for giving us your word so that we can know about Christ and what he's done, and that we can receive a changed life by putting our faith and trust in him. And I ask you now, Father, in the name of Jesus, you let your word and your truth saturate our hearts and minds and empower us to live according to your will and your word in a culture that is against you. And help us to remember that when the world rejects us, it's not rejecting us, God, but it's rejecting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Encourage us to stand firm and hold with a strong grip to the teachings that you passed on to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.